Some of you have asked me, when are we going to start Revelation? We are starting within the next 2 weeks. Today, I wanted to continue in Acts because this is still very much related to the resurrection. What you see here in Acts chapter 4, 3 and 4, is Peter preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. Therefore, this is a very good follow-up for last week, Easter Sunday. So here we are, Acts chapter 4, 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "In what power or in what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far the reading. A construction worker comes across a big, big block, a stone, and he calls out, "Hey, boss, I found something." The foreman comes, takes a look, measures the stone, considers it from every possible angle, and then with a wrinkle of his nose says, "Eh, it ain't no good. Take it away." So four burly men with vacant looks on their faces haul it away. But before long, they come across the architect, and he orders them, "Take it back. This is the stone on which we build our house." So this Jesus is the stone on which God builds his house. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. With this quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, Peter brands the Jerusalem Council, the leaders of Judaism, as foolish builders who discarded God's choice cornerstone. They were supposed to be the builders of God's church. But having arrested Peter and John for preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus, the question arises, who is on trial here? Because the words of Psalm 118 triggered a recent, and I would say unpleasant, memory. They were on Jesus' lips only days before his crucifixion. You can read about this in Luke chapter 20. When the leaders of Judaism approached him in the temple and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you preaching this doctrine that you preach?" Now, the same words come around again. They must have felt like haunted. Haunted by the ghost of Jesus, whom they, so they thought, cleared from their building site. And 118 has sweeping implications. As you know, a cornerstone is the building's alignment. Everything must relate to it. Everything must square with it. And it's laid down at the beginning of a project. In this light and in the spirit, as God intended it, 118 intimates that a new house of God, a new temple, is now under construction. And the old one, the temple on Mount Zion, the status symbol of Judaism, has become a museum. They looked at all this like a basket full of vipers. And yet 118 does speak of Christ's resurrection as the key to a new chapter in God's story. For read it closely, it says, the stone has become. Become means it didn't used to be, but now it is. It has become. And becoming identifies, entails a groundbreaking, identifiable, historical event. The resurrection as the dawn or the beginning of the new creation, as we learned last week in Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 3. And here, this resurrection is the touchstone. Jesus, the touchstone of a new temple. It's a different metaphor, yes, but the same idea. And preaching the resurrection in Jesus' name held another stiff challenge, not only for the leaders, but for Judaism on the whole. Not only did it call into question the temple and all of its business, but in their creeds, the resurrection, it was as distant as Pluto. It was lodged on the outer rim, far, far away, at the end of the age. Yes, the dead would be raised. All sects of Judaism, except for the Sadducees, who, by the way, held the priesthood, all believed in the resurrection, but it was distant. It was so far away. Now, they are confronted with a risen Jesus as starting pistol of the resurrection, implying that the end of this age has already begun, and implying that the new age has already invaded this present world. Ay, ay, ay. It called for a monumental revision of their faith, a reshifting of their confession. It was tantamount to saying, you have entered a new time zone. You are living in a new age, don't you know? And you have Moses and the prophets. Moses spoke of Jesus. Rewrite your confession. And to put this into perspective and to appreciate this, not making it too easy for us, imagine someone walked through this door and said, let me tell you something about the justification that you so cherish as one of your doctrines, justification by faith. And then he would redefine this doctrine and present it in a whole new light. I would say we would probably not welcome him with open arms. Not so easily. It would be very difficult for us to countenance. So much is at stake for the leaders and for the whole religion, if I may call it so. But by now, with the risen Jesus, Judaism in principle had become a religion. The resurrection is such a groundbreaking event in the plan of God. Therefore, night falls on two apostles in prison. But the morning comes, and as they stand before the mighty council of 72 worthies, another word of Jesus comes home. This one being Luke 12:11. And when they put you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, and this is the first trial of Christians since the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus. This is the first in church history. When they put you before rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you should say. Accordingly, verse 8 reads, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and he isn't intimidated. As the leaders had hoped he would be after a night in chains and so much time, ample time to ponder his miserable prospects. But what is this all about? What's the issue? Well, the answer is in their own question. The question that sets this scene in motion. By what power, and here it comes, in what name did you do this? Oh, this is about who calls the shots. This is about who is in charge. And in the world of the Sanhedrin, the authority and name of Yahweh, and the two can't be separated. Authority, name, they're one complex, one unit. The authority and the name of Yahweh was key to everything. It structured their worldview. Everything rode on that name. Their life stood on this foundation. And it was deemed so sacred and so exalted and untouchable that by the 3rd century BC, one couldn't even say it out loud. Of course, that was a religious balancing act on a high wire worthy of a circus. Because God had revealed his name to Israel. He says, "I am Yahweh." Surely not then to say, "But don't you use it. Don't you say it." It's absurd. But in the preaching of the apostles, and the leaders heard this, the leaders understood this correctly. In the preaching of the apostles, that name of Jesus now had risen to equal prominence. Imagine you wake up one morning and you have a second sun in the solar system. And then there were two. It's absurd. To the Jewish mind, it's subversive. And naturally, it raised the specter of the authority of this name. Hence, the phrase, "in Jesus," you see this in verse 2. And then the longer phrase, "in the name of Jesus," verses 7, 10, and 12. Occurs 4 times in our text and delivers the interpretive key. This is the message. The message is in the name. And 4:12, with its programmatic statement, it has often been quoted. You know this, you've heard this verse before. 4:12, with its programmatic statement about the name, is the clincher of Peter's spirit-inspired speech. It highlights 4 trademarks of Christ's name. And we need to hear them. We need to listen to this. Because in essence, we live in the same world as the apostles who stood on trial. a world embroiled in an epic spiritual conflict. And Christ's authority, Christ's name, are constantly challenged. They're challenged out there and in the church. Christ's name is constantly defied and trampled. But its four trademarks put it beyond dispute. And the four trademarks of our text, they are, number one, its origin. Number two, its appeal. Number three, its purpose. Number four, its exclusivity. Number one, then, first trademark, its origin. The name is given, says Peter. Given. Given, that means it's declared from the heavenly throne. That's its origin. Given. Givenness. And given here, and this needs to be understood, brother and sister, given means revealed. It means no less than revealed, which makes it equal to God's name. Because it entails a whole history of revelation, or the revelation, the unfolding revelation of God's name. Now the last name to be revealed is on display. It's Jesus. The name is given from the throne. Now God's Son's name hadn't been published so far. Now it is. And its givenness, or as I said, its revelation, signals a whole new age, superseding the old age that was governed by another name. The name that was first announced in Exodus 6:3, when God sent Moses to Egypt to take his people and to bring them into the promised land. And God said to them, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Do you hear what God is saying? At this junction in the history of God's dealings with his people, at the formative event of the history of the Old Testament, the Exodus, God reveals a new name. And as he says in Exodus 6:3, that name, even though you can see it in Genesis, it's already used, retroactively introduced, the fathers didn't know that name. He had never revealed that name, but when Moses was sent to Egypt, he gave them this name, I am Yahweh. So he is saying a new name for a new age. Well, now, God says, this is Jesus. And I appear to Israel by my name, Yahweh. By my name, Jesus, I did not make myself known to them, but now I put the whole world on notice. This is Jesus, my son. Hear him. Hear him. Do you see the connection to the whole story, the narrative of the Bible? The name given, it means God's name revealed. And it activates a whole biblical plot, a narrative. And this name, Jesus, this name marks the turning point of the ages, the turning point of world history, no less. It's been 2,000 years since it first had been published, proclaimed in the Spirit. And since then, it has been resisted and rejected and maligned and blasphemed, all of the above. Yet one thing the world couldn't do, get rid of it. It's like the stone that the builders rejected. It has a way of coming around again. It comes back. You can't get rid of it. And today, for all that is true of this world, the world's calendars and its official record of timekeeping are still aligned with the name. This is 2024 AD. That is the year of the Lord. And even those who want to get rid of the Lord in that shorthand AD, saying, let's call it the common era, CE, they still face 2024. 2024 is relative to the first coming of Jesus, to the name of Jesus. If you receive a letter from the IRS, and especially at this time of the year, your heart may skip a beat or two. And you will open that letter. Yes, yes, you will. Because the sender's name, it won't fail to get your attention. You will read what's in that letter. This name is given to get attention. This is why God raised Jesus, to publish it. This is why the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, empowers its proclamation. Peter, therefore, is undaunted, as I said. He knows what this council is capable of. He's seen it a few weeks back. There was a kangaroo trial, kangaroo court. Jesus was crucified on charges of blasphemy. And he was scared. That night when he betrayed his Lord and denied his name, well, now he speaks in the name, empowered from on high. This is different. When God sent Moses to Egypt, at the time when, as I said, God revealed a new name, Yahweh. Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh? I've never heard of this name. Who is this Yahweh that I should let Israel go? But before long, his subjects said, who are you to keep them? Who are you to keep Israel? Let them go. That was a question of authority. And this name, Jesus, is the name God has given. Paul in Philippians 2, using exactly the same language that his friend Luke, who wrote Acts, uses. Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus, whom God has highly exalted, and here it comes, given him the name that is above every name. Did you hear this? Given the name that is above every name. That tells you the whole tale. That tells you its prestige. That tells you its status. Why? Because that's Old Testament language. That comes straight from the Old Testament. Psalm 83, verse 18. You alone, says the psalmist, whose name is Yahweh. You are most high over all or above the earth. That name, Yahweh, that is over all the earth, is now succeeded by the name Jesus, Same status, same prestige. It's higher than any name. It's above everything. And Isaiah 42 verse 8 links the name of Yahweh with the glory of God, saying, I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I give to no one. So unless God has changed his mind about his name, and unless God has changed his mind about giving away his glory, Jesus' name is given, and it can only be given because it carries the full weight of divine glory. It is a human name. It was given at his birth as a human being, and it is now glorified and exalted, and it is a divine name, no less. And that needs to be understood, and that is implied in given, the givenness of this name. It carries the full weight of divine glory, minus nothing. And does it matter what he has to say? Won't you open his letter and read his letter? Don't you want to know what's in it? Don't you want to know what this name holds for you? This name identifies the highest seat of power to make and to break. And that leads to the second trademark in verse 12. And it's a natural corollary of the first. It's universal appeal. This name has universal appeal. It's given from heaven with universal appeal. It's easy to miss, and it's easy to take for granted. But let's not do either of these. Peter actually deploys two phrases to stress this point. The two phrases are under heaven and among men. So here is the scope of the name's appeal. It is as wide as the world, under heaven, meaning everywhere, the 360-degree under heaven, all included. And it is as deep as each individual among men. Everyone is brought under its sway. Now, people may not know this. Doesn't matter. They're under its sway. People may not like it. Doesn't matter. Everyone is brought under the sway of this name. The closest comparison that I can offer you is a U.S. federal census. The last one is now almost 20 years old. I remember it because we lived in Alaska and one of those census workers knocked on our door. These roll calls, federal roll calls, are rare. And they are very expensive to conduct. And that is also one reason why they meet with a great deal of suspicion by U.S. citizens. They are not only deemed a waste of money, but that question of what is really being done here, why is this being done, is always looming. Be that as it may, this name is from heaven, and it is for all people under heaven. It has universal appeal. It concerns everyone. It concerns you and it concerns me. And we, the church, and each Christian individually, we are God's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. And his commission, make disciples of all nations. Now, if you grasp the authority and the appeal that goes with it of this name, there can be no such thing as a private faith. A faith that you live out privately, as we are often told, be a Christian. You be a Christian as long as you keep it to yourself and you don't bother anyone with this. Well, don't. Don't be a private Christian. This name is given and it is to be published with universal appeal. And you are his ambassador. You are his voice. We have every reason to be bold like Peter is. And we have every reason for confidence. For not only does Jesus promise to be with us until the end of the age, but says Paul in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors means that the decisive battle has already been won. Christ loved us by dying for us. Death can no longer hold you, so governments, people, the worst they can do is take your life and you will gain it. The decisive battle has already won. We are more than conquerors. Jesus Christ is risen. And he rules supreme, and he rules supreme for the benefit of his church, his people. The Roman author Tacitus, in his annals, wrote of legionnaires returning from the battlefield. They are wounded, battered, bleeding, extremely tired, totally spent, and some of them are maimed. They returned with one leg or one arm. So here they are, and they lick their wounds. But then, in the distance, they hear the shout, "We won! Victory!" And suddenly, their whole demeanor changes. And they stare at each other. And they have everything in their victory. It was worth it. So Tacitus describes Roman troops coming from the battlefield. We all know what it's like to be exhausted. We know what it's like to be tired or bleeding. But we hear the good news of the name. His name, who says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ, in his name. And there is nothing that can stand before the power that rolled away the tombstone from his grave and put in place the cornerstone of God's house. Nothing. Stand your ground, Christian. Make known his name and start in your home. Make disciples of your children and take the name wherever God takes you. You are his witness. So you may say, I'm not an evangelist. No, you're not. No one says you are an evangelist. An evangelist has a special calling from God. You, however, are a witness, and all God's people are. And you should use your empowering spirit, the spirit of God who is given for this very purpose, to empower the testimony of Jesus. And this is how this works, very practically, very down to earth. You don't need to be a great theologian. You don't need to win theological arguments. What you do need to do is, you need to be able to tell how people need to know this name. How that name makes a difference in your life. You can tell people that you used to be hopeless, but you are not hopeless anymore. You used to be without perspective, but you now know the name. You can tell people how Jesus works in you and leads you through difficulties that people can connect to, but they don't have the name, so that they may desire to know the name. You are a witness. Be a witness. How you do it, well, that depends. That, you know, you need to figure it out, but be a witness. That is what you are, you Christian. But this then leads to the third trademark the name saves. In this name, says Peter, we must be saved. It's given with universal appeal and addresses our true condition and our greatest need. A presidential State of the Union address, especially in an election year, as you've seen last month in March, right? It was the last presidential State of the Union address. A presidential State of the Union address is propaganda. It's rhetoric. And it's designed to boost approval rates. And I would consider it a waste of time to tune in for the purpose of learning the truth and nothing but the truth about the nation. You won't get the truth. Because the motto of politics will always be the same. Do not admit failure. Do not concede fault. Don't. This isn't cynical. You know it. This is true. And if failure is conceded in politics, then you will hear that, we're fixing it. Our policies are working. And there are so many problems in this world. And we must talk about at least some of them. We must give our best to try to solve them. But I also learned this thing, and I think that you can agree to this. When it comes to the big problems, they are so complex and they are so, should I say, interactive with so many different factors. No one really has an answer how to fix them. And then, of course, you come to the big one. How do you fix the human condition? And this has nothing to do with whether people pee in their own pants or not. The human condition is darkness. It's lostness. Now, by God's grace, we may be able to solve a few problems, although many of our solutions also breed their own worms. We won't save the land or planet. I am not a nihilist, brother and sister. I hope to be a realist. And Jesus' name is proclaimed to tell the truth. The truth to humanity, all people under the sun, under heaven, we are lost. And Jesus has no care. Jesus has no care whatsoever and no use for our approval. He doesn't care whether I approve him or what he does. He doesn't need anything, and I can't give anything to him that he needs. No one can. The name is given to save people from the coming wrath. The name implies a whole lot more than bare-knuckle salvation from the wrath of God. But here in this context, as Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin who have rejected the cornerstone, it signifies this salvation from the judgment to come. And we, the church, we have no call to go and find what people want. The name that we preach offers what we need, not what we want. It's given to save from the wrath to come. And it addresses not the state of the union, it addresses the state of humanity. The Sanhedrin heard it. You think that you are so religious. You think that you are so holy. And you think you are so secure in your religious upbringing and in your religious practices and in your religious rituals, you think that you are so secure. You are at odds with God because you have rejected his cornerstone. Go figure. And this is like a musical score. Each word that Peter spoke to them, it was attended by Hemingway's tolling of the bell. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, dong. Whom God raised from the dead, dong. This Jesus has become the cornerstone. The bell tolls for everyone. All stand guilty before God. But Jesus' name saves all who turn and confess his name. All who say, and this is what they should have said, I was wrong about you, Lord Jesus. Please forgive me. Please make me right. Make me right with God. Make me right with you. Forgive me. And anyone who comes to Jesus and to the name on his terms, the answer is prompt. Joel 2 says, anyone, everyone who calls on the name, there is the name of the Lord now revealed, will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Do you know that this name is yours? Are you saved in this name? Where are you with this name today? Where are you with the Lord? And this entails a fourth and final trademark, the name's exclusivity. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in which we must be saved. No one? No other name? You know, what about these religions and their worshippers? Aren't at least some of them sincere? And do not at least some of them have good intentions? I'm sure they do. And those who think that you can abort a baby because a woman ought to have the freedom to decide, they have conviction. Do you think that they say this because they are not sincere? Of course they are sincere. Of course they believe what they believe. They're convicted. Everyone has convictions. But here's the problem with good intentions in a world that doesn't know God. Good intentions don't lead you to God, and good intentions are not good with God. Good intentions will never rise above the atmosphere in which they are conceived. What atmosphere? It's called darkness. Therefore, good intentions, as they go, they're another pathway to hell. And 4:12, look at it one last time. 4:12 is an example of Luke's typical lingo of divine necessity. He loves to use this phrase. This is how it reads. It is necessary for us to be saved in no other name. It's necessary. So what you hear Peter saying is, the name limits you. The name limits you to one and only one opening. Jesus calls it the narrow gate that leads to life eternal. Here in this text, it is the one cornerstone, choice cornerstone, upon which your life must be built if it is not to be found lacking. And Here, the list of four trademarks comes full term. It returns to the givenness, the origin from divine decree, from the throne of God, returns to the givenness of the name, because no other name like given comes straight from the Old Testament. This is Old Testament language. Isaiah 43 verse 11 says, I am Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. So the name that God revealed during the Exodus, Yahweh, that was the name that limited people on the Old Testament side of the cross and the resurrection. Now that name is no longer the name by which people must come to God. That name is now Jesus. And there is no other Savior. What was true of Yahweh is now true of the name Jesus. That in and of itself tells you it is divine. And now my question to you, why do so many not see the preciousness of this name? Why do so many people not say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous, precious, glorious in our sight? Why don't they say it? What do you say? What is your verdict about the name? If you say, this is the Lord's doing, amen, and it is marvelous in my sight, you will not say this. You don't say this because you are better or more insightful. You say it because that name has been given to you personally. That means that name has been revealed to your heart personally. And if that is true, that name, it has universal appeal to you. You know, I can say that I was not brought up in a Christian home. And you know, I made my worldview, drawing from here and from there, an eclectic worldview, trying to construct reality as I saw fit. I made sense of the world. Everyone does in one way or another. But when Christ's name was revealed to my heart, everything changed, because now everything I see, everything I do, and everything that is being done has relevance to Him. It reveals Him, it makes known Him, and it certainly relates to Him. Everything changes. That name, when you know this name as yours, it has universal appeal. It makes everything different. As Paul says, and even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, Paul judged Christ, not in the spirit, but according to the flesh. And so he was a blasphemer. He rejected the cornerstone like the leaders of Judaism. He did. He judged Christ according to the flesh. But when that light dawned on him and the name was revealed to his heart, Paul says, we regard him thus no longer. So, anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. And if you are a new creation, everything is different. Everything becomes new. That doesn't mean that you get up in the morning with an experience. No. And it doesn't mean that you are, you know, constantly wondering, oh, I've never seen this before. I've never known this before. But everything relates to Him. And this is what a cornerstone does. Everything is aligned with Him. So when you construct your reality, as you must, as God made you to do this very thing, look to the cornerstone. Understand that everything relates to Him. Even the things you don't understand, just put them on the cornerstone. Know it. Own it. And if you are a new creation, His name saves you to the uttermost. I guarantee you this, on the Word of God, His name saves you to the uttermost, because what is new in Christ, it can never perish. Impossible, because He can't. And what is new in Christ can never be lost so as never to be found again. You will be found if you are lost. And finally, as a result of all this, you limit yourself. You limit yourself. And you say, I know no other name. I don't claim to know any other name. To me, there is no other name but Jesus. You limit yourself to Him. And brother and sister, if this is true, if this is you, how or what are you now building on this cornerstone? Put simply, how then shall we live? And I'm going to close with words from Jesus, because they are so relevant to the imagery of our text, the imagery of building, the imagery of the cornerstone of the building, and of the new house of God. Jesus says, this is Revelation 3:12. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. Never will he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And here it comes. You ponder this, and I will say no more. Ponder it. And I will write on him my new name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the name that you gave to save us. This name is like no other name. As your name is to be kept holy, so is the name of Jesus, your Son. May his kingdom and may your kingdom come. May his will and your will be done on earth and in our lives,